We're in Psalm 57 today, Psalm 57, and we're making our way through the Psalms. We take 10 or so Psalms per summer and look at those as we take a break from our regular teaching series. The plan as it stands right now, subject to change, is I want to do a study of the book of Ecclesiastes when we resume back in the fall. So we'll look at some Psalms and then a couple other things in between, and then we'll be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that I very much enjoy, and I hope that you'll enjoy it as well. So you can go ahead and be thinking about that and reading ahead a little bit if you would like to do that. So this morning, Psalm 57, and I've titled this particular message, Singing in the Cave, Remembering God's Global Purposes in Down Times. And I can't help but be amazed at the providence of the Lord as really, 5 years ago, we decided we would do summers in the Psalms, and just how perfectly these particular Psalms are lining up with the time that we're in right now, with the pandemic and all the chaos that's going on around us. So Psalm 57, it's a familiar context, and it's really a familiar framing for the way these last few Psalms have gone. It's got a lot of similarities with Psalm 56 also, and then Psalm 58 as well. So this is a little cluster of Psalms that comes to us from a really dark time in David's life, and we'll consider that context a little bit more in just a moment. So Psalm 57, it says, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, that's a tune, a mitkum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Elizabeth Elliot is a name that most of you would probably recognize. Her husband, Jim Elliot, when he and four other men were killed by the Alca tribe, the Indians down in Ecuador, when they were trying to reach them with the gospel. And Elizabeth and the co-workers down there would end up going back in, and it's really a tremendous gospel story of forgiveness and hope and reconciliation. Years later, Elizabeth was giving an address to the Urbana Missions Conference in 1976, and she told a story that resonated with me, a story of being in Wales, and she's watching a shepherd and watching the shepherd and his dog work these sheep, and they're taking these sheep up this little ramp and down into this vat of antiseptic, and they would take the sheep down in there to protect them from parasites. Some of the rams would come out, and the shepherd would take them by the horns, throw them back in the antiseptic for a couple of seconds, and then let them out. And Elizabeth was sitting there with the shepherd's wife, and she said, do you think the sheep have any idea what's happening right now? And the lady said, they haven't got a clue. Elizabeth tells a story at this missions conference, and she goes on to say this, I've had some experiences in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted, and he didn't give a hint of explanation. I think it's just a great story, and it captures the mood a little bit of 2020 for us, doesn't it? We trust the shepherd, and we just can't figure out why he keeps throwing us into the vat and holding us under an uncomfortable amount of time. What is the good shepherd up to? And do we know that the good shepherd is, in fact, good? At the micro level, I think that we can agree that sometimes we look around and say, I haven't got a clue what the shepherd is up to. But at the macro level, we can zoom out and we can see that God is up to something, and he's always working. He's always got an angle that we can't always understand and see and know. So as we come into this psalm, what I want us to do is read this psalm and look at this psalm with a view towards the wide-angle lens. We've taken some time and looked at the specifics of many of these psalms, which is extremely helpful, but it's a forest in the tree kind of conversation. We can zoom in and look, but it makes more sense when we know that, hey, this is actually a tree in a larger forest. So we're going to do a little bit of zooming in and zooming out as we consider this psalm today. So just a little bit of background for this psalm, as we've spoken about in previous messages. This psalm has a lot of characteristics that are very similar to Psalm 56. This is a situation in David's life where he is fleeing from Saul, his father-in-law, the king, the current king, and David has been anointed to be the next king. And so David spends the better part of his 20s running from his father-in-law, Saul. Some of y'all thought you had it bad in that situation. It could be worse. And Saul is trying to bring down the full force of the military to seek David out and to kill him. And this has been a rough time frame for David. And over and over and over again. So no wonder so many of these psalms are birthed out of this experience of running from a man that should be he is, in fact, a relative and should be a trusted advisor and mentor, but no, he's actually trying to kill him. And so, David, a number of these psalms come out of that, and you can read the little superscripts, the text above the text in your Bibles, and you can see that. And this is one when David is in a cave, probably the cave of Adullam, which is, you can read that story in 1 Samuel 22, and there are a number of different incidents associated with this particular time. So this is a kind of a typical pattern for some of the psalms, these lament types of psalms. There's a request for God to hear, and then there's a statement of a complaint, a realization of the problems that he's facing. There's a resolve to trust, and then there's a vow to praise at the end, and many of them are structured loosely in that sort of way. So with this particular passage, what I want to do is try to back up. Let's look at the macro view, the big picture of what's going on, and what are some truths, what are some takeaways that we can hold on to that will help us navigate so that we can sing when we're in the cave as well. Psalm 57. Let me read our psalm, and then we'll look at an outline for this morning. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send me from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I'll sing praise to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So let's consider what this psalm would tell us today. 3 points. Remembering God's global purposes. Number one is this: God fulfills his purposes in individuals. Next, we'll see God fulfills his purposes in the world. And then finally, we'll see God fulfills his purposes among the nations. God fulfills his purposes in individuals. David is being hunted down, as we've noted already. I'm sure he's not sleeping very well. It's hard to find rest when there's an army that's chasing you and you don't know when they're going to catch up to you. You're sleeping outside. You're sleeping in a rocky place. I'm sure he didn't have the comforts that we are accustomed to. But even in the middle of this, he's able to sing praises. And part of this is because he understands what it says here in verse 2. God who fulfills his purpose for me. God's going to bring this about. God's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to use me, and he's going to do this. God always gets his man. God always gets his missionary. We read stories like Jonah, and we see that this is very self-evident, that when God has tapped you on the shoulder, he's going to accomplish his purpose. He will. He always will. And David knows this is true. Now, it's looking rough right now. He's in a cave, and he's hiding, and he's got people chasing him down. But David's confident God's going to do his work. As I was thinking through this and thinking of some application and implication of this particular thought, I thought back for a moment on my story, my own story. And I don't have the most dramatic of salvation stories as some of you have, but I can look back and I can see the Lord's hand along the path that's brought different people into my life at different times. And I was thinking back, we were cleaning out some things in the garage not long ago. In fairness, my wife was cleaning things out, and I was begrudgingly going along with the program. And we came across a few of my old yearbooks that I had, and it took me back. The nostalgia took me back to my days in high school. And I remembered particularly a time I was a junior in high school, and playing sports and involved in student government, and things were, I kind of had my plate set up for me. Everything looked pretty good for me, and I was looking forward to that year. Well, it was in the midst of that that my dad, who was pastor of a church there in Gadsden, Alabama, he took a position as assistant to the president at University of Mobile. So he really had a bit of a career shift. And it happened about the time I graduated, or not graduated, but finished my junior year was when this whole transition happened. So we moved the summer before my senior year. And it was a real shock to the system for me. That wasn't my plan. What in the world, Lord? This was not what I wanted to do. And ended up, you know, looking back, I could tell you all sorts of stories, but I ended up being introduced to a great group of believers. I ended up getting introduced to really a different style of expositional preaching and teaching that I really hadn't understood or seen before. I met a pretty cool girl during that time, too. Her name was Mindy. We decided to hang out for a little while. 20 years later, she's still with me. And I believe the Lord used this transition in my life to pull me away from a situation that I was very comfortable in and very happy in. And he upset my world just enough to get my attention, and I think to nudge me along the path to where I am today. Now, I have no claim to be David or Spurgeon or Paul or anybody else. Don't get me wrong here, but I don't think that would have happened had that transition not happened at that time. And it's just one of those moments that I can look back and say, you know, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. The Lord's going to get His will done through you. And I think we could all probably look back at some landmark situation. There's some. You know, why in the road that came up that it was a fork that you just had to go one direction or the other. God will accomplish His purpose in individuals. We say this maybe sometimes in a sort of a grand sort of way, that God's always working, He's always up to something, but He's doing it through people, through individuals. So He doesn't plan the ends without planning the means as well. So He is accomplishing His work. So I look back on my own life and I consider that. I also think it's a great time for us, if 2020 hasn't been a time to stop and re-examine your priorities and think about your life, I don't really know what it's going to take. It has been so disruptive on so many levels, economically, socially, our entertainment, everything, you know, sports, the whole world has been just sort of shaken a little bit. I just think it's an awesome opportunity for us right now to just stop and say, Lord, what are Your purposes for me, and what have I been chasing that's not in line with that? It's a great opportunity to stop and do that. David's in a cave. He's hiding, but he's hiding in the Lord, in the shadow of His wings. He's waiting on these storms to pass by, and he knows that God's going to accomplish His purpose. He knows that God's going to send him help, but for now, he's just hiding out and waiting and trusting the Lord. So God fulfills His purpose in individuals. Next, number two, God fulfills His purposes in the world as well. This comes from the refrain of the psalm, much like Psalm 56, much like our modern-day songs. They have a refrain, a chorus, if you will. The chorus is in verse 5 and 11. It says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth." And then again in verse 11, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be over all the earth." I love these verses, and you know that I love the idea, the theme of the glory of God. There are different ways that you can study Scripture and study theology. Theology may be a scary word for some. It's just the study of God, the study of doctrine, what's contained in the Bible. You can study that in what we would call a systematic way, where you're just looking at categories of thought, so redemption and atonement, things like that, and you're just, what does the Bible say about these particular themes? There's another way that we can study the Bible, and that's in what we would call a biblical theology sort of way. And what that does is it's a chronological look. We're looking at how something develops over the course of the Bible, a Genesis to Revelation. How did this come about? And the glory of God is one of those themes that once you start pulling that string, it's like it never stops. It's just everywhere you'll see this idea of the glory of God. And I would even say that every page of our Bible in some way relates to the glory of God. You can always get there. There's always a road to the idea of the glory of God. So David's prayer in the cave, hiding in the Lord, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Your glory. When I say glory, I want to use a specific definition of glory. When we say glory, here's what I mean. The glory of God could be defined as the self-disclosure of God's weightiness and his worthiness. Let's talk about each one of those for a moment. The self-disclosure, meaning God has chosen to reveal himself. And have you ever considered God was under no obligation to reveal himself? He didn't have to tell you about him. He could have been a silent creator, but he has made himself known through the world, the creation, natural revelation, and also his special revelation in the way that God has spoken to us through his word, through the prophets, and ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. It's so profoundly true and self-evident that Paul said in Romans 1 that everyone knows and is without excuse that there is a God. So it's self-disclosure. God has done this. It's weighty. So the word used here, it's the Hebrew word kavod, and it literally means heavy, weighty, big, massive. In fact, some people are referred to as glorious, heavy in the Bible. 1 Samuel 4:18, Eli the priest says, "For the man was old and kavod, heavy," or we could say glorious. I like that. I'm really thinking that we should adopt this language. I'm not overweight. I'm just a little more glorious than you. I've been glorious for a long time. I think this has really got some traction. I think it could catch on. Your doctor may tell you you're a little too glorious. What do they know? That's the idea. It's the anvil that's in the middle of the room. It's like an oak tree in the middle of the front yard. You just plan around it. That's the glory of God. And the psalmist's prayer is that the glory, the undeniable glory of God would be made known to all the earth, all places, all people, at all times. That's David's prayer. So here he is, holed up in a cave with an army chasing him down, and he's praying for the global purposes of God would be made known throughout the whole earth. In the process, his enemies are going to be crushed, and these wicked people that are out to get him, as verse 4 tells us, are going to be taken out. This idea of the glory of God filling the earth, it's pretty common, actually, in the Old Testament, particularly. Just a few references for you. "But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord," Numbers 14:21. Isaiah 6:3, "And one called to another." These are the throne room scene of God. The seraphim call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled full of his glory." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So we get these Old Testament longings to see the glory of God on display so all know that it's there and true. And then we come to Revelation, the final revelation, the scene in Revelation. John is allowed to look into this city temple place of the future. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So God will fulfill his purposes in the world. God will do that. The last piece of this, so it's the self-disclosed weightiness. He's weighty, and he's worthy. When we speak of the glory of God, we're under obligation to recognize the glory of God. Or to say it another way, revealed glory demands ascribed glory. And what we mean by that is you don't make something more, you don't make God more glorious by, the Bible will refer to sometimes giving God glory. It's not like we make a building taller by saying it's tall. We're ascribing what is true. So God is glorious, and now you ascribe glory to him because he is glorious. It's a reflection, and it's a necessary reflection. This was the Romans 1 problem. They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. When you see God for who he is, you can't deny that. It's a moral issue. But people have pushed back on that, and people have sinned against the Lord by not recognizing his glory. So the psalmist, he wants us to see that God is in fact glorious, and he wants his glory to be made known and undeniable in all the earth. Finally, this is very much related. We see that God fulfills his purposes among the nations. Look at verse 6. Verses 6 through 8 offers a reflection again of trust. Even though there's bad people out to get him. Verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Sort of like an Esther and Haman kind of story where you build a gallows and you end up being the one that hangs on them. Lord, they're out to get me now, but they're going to fall into their own trap. My heart, in contrast, is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. There's a new day coming. I'm looking forward to that. And then the payoff, verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. God will fulfill his purposes among the nations. The attention and the tone of the psalm turns here. And again, David's in a cave, and he's longing for a day when the nations will know that God is awesome and glorious. This was always Israel's promise. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. Israel was never designed to be a cul-de-sac of the glory of God, where it just sort of goes in and stops. It was designed to be a thoroughfare so that all the nations would come to know about this great and awesome God. And David longs to see that happen, to speak among the nations, and to speak specifically about the glory of God and about the awesome nature of God. This is our same mission today. As John Piper has memorably said, missions exist because worship does not. If they were all worshipers of the true God, we wouldn't have a need for missions. That's primary. Stephen Wellam wrote an article that I found extremely helpful. He's talking about this idea of the glory of God and missions. He said this, in the evangelical church, we talk much about the Great Commission and the need for missions, usually tied to statistics regarding human need. Unfortunately, though, we often do not focus on what is central in missions, the utter centrality of the name and glory of our great triune God. As with everything in Scripture and Christian theology, it should not surprise us that the doctrine of God is most important. From Genesis to Revelation, our great God is the primary actor, Lord of all, and as such, he's central to everything. This is his universe, not ours. He is concerned primarily about his glory, not ours. I find that extremely helpful. Alleviating human suffering, of course, is something that we can be a part of and are called to do in our own right, but it's really with the goal and the idea of giving glory to God. It's a God-centered goal to make him known among the nations. This is where the psalmist ends, noting the steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. It has no end. Of course, we have much more of a perception and idea of that than the psalmist would, knowing what we know now about travel and the atmosphere and the vastness of space. He ends where he, in the same place that he mentions in the middle, this refrain again, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. We come to this time, this special time that we get to celebrate once a month here at our church, and it's a time to stop and recognize that the glory of God has come in a new and special way. John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten. The glory of God has come, but it didn't come in the form of a cloud. It didn't come in a general sort of form as a sunrise or something like that. The glory of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated the glory of God, as the Gospel of John makes us abundantly clear time and time again. In John 13, Jesus gathers up his disciples in the upper room, and it's here that he knows that Judas is the one that's going to betray him, and he sends Judas about his way and says, what you need to do, go and do it quickly. He knows what's coming. So this last meal, these final instructions he's giving to his disciples, and he stops and notes that this is for the glory of God, and this is a display of his glory. John 13, 31 and 32 says this, when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. We see now the glory of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ, but it came in a most unusual way. It came in the form of a crucifixion, a cross, and then ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together, and we see the ultimate display of your glory is in the person, in the man, Jesus Christ. And it came through from our vantage point at least, an extremely unlikely set of circumstances and ways that the Son of God would come and that he would subject himself to his own creation and that he would subject himself to these cruel people who put him to death simply for telling the truth, simply for revealing your glory. And so, Lord, we come and we are in awe that Jesus would do this for us. We're in awe that we get to be counted amongst those. Lord, we come also and we recognize that we are sinful people. We recognize that we have a tendency to create idols in our own hearts. Perhaps they're not idols made of wood or silver or gold, but they're idols all the same, where we give our allegiance and affection and attention to things other than you. We hold something else as primary. So, Lord, we come and we lay those down this morning, and we confess that Jesus is Lord. And we do this with great joy as we remember the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.